Amen. You know, if you've been following the news recently, I'd say probably over the last 2 or 3 months, there's been a couple up in Canada that have decided to keep the sex of their third child a secret. They're not even going to let this child's siblings know whether he's a boy or she's a girl. They're just going to say, we think it's all cultural, and we're going to prove this by we're not going to tell anyone whether it's a boy or a girl, and we're going to see that culture is the only thing that affects the way people live. Now, most people read articles like this and say, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, because we will show you that boys and girls are very different in everything. I have the privilege of coaching Little League soccer. It's a lot of fun. I'm not very advanced. I just do a house league team, and it's with the younger kids. So I coach a 9-year-old girls team. And the interesting thing is, in coaching, there's very different techniques in coaching boys and girls. When we had a training session for the first-time coaches, they had us all there on the bleachers, and they had a professional soccer player come in here, and he said, all right, how many of you think that you'll coach boys and girls the same? It doesn't matter what your team is. And all the people that either were not parents or were politically correct said, oh, we do it exactly the same. And then this guy just laughed and said, let me tell you, it is very different. And it is different. Until I was 11 years old, I grew up with brothers. It was a boy-dominated household. And then my first two children now were girls. And so it's very different for me in raising girls, but the same things that I tried with my brothers just don't seem to work with the girls. The reality is, I will never have to worry about this with my daughters. And for those of you who are worried about abusing kids, that is not my son, okay? You know, a scientific experiment very recently said, here is a mission, and a group of men were chosen and a group of women, and the task was go to the mall and buy a pair of jeans. Now, I can tell by the laughter that I can get away with saying this is a lie, because you all know it's true. There was no experiment, but there's something true. If Karen says to me, just go to the store and get a thing of milk, that is what I will do, and I will be back inside 20 minutes. But when my beloved bride has to go run an errand and says, hey, can you watch the kids while I just go run this quick errand? I know that I've got to settle in with them and keep them occupied for a long time. Men and women are very, very different. And when you stop and think about it, it's really the divine comedy that God said marriage is for a man and a woman. And I expect you to survive together in it. It's the divine comedy. You know, I've heard that the recipe for successful marriage is one man, one woman, and two TV sets. And then you get along just fine. Many marriages start like this. We can kind of have this, you know, romantic dream idea, and this is where everything starts. But unfortunately, if you're not careful, it will slump into something like this if you're not careful. So how do you put deep roots into a marriage so that it will last? Just as Jim sung earlier about the roots that go deep into the ground, how do you put roots into the ground so that you can withstand everything that you will throw at your partner will throw at you, and the world around you will throw at you? How can you put down those deep roots? Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. There's some lines from Jim's song that really stand out. They run deep, they run strong, and these roots are long. It's the secret of life that we keep, and when the wind blows, they never let go. So how can you thrive and not just survive in spite of the differences between men and women? Now, I acknowledge that as I speak to us as a congregation, that not everyone in this room is married. Some may have had singleness forced upon them involuntarily. Others may be enduring difficult marriages. And for some, talking about marriage may stir up a longing as yet unfulfilled. But I would plead with you, don't tune out, because the principles that we're going to be talking about in Scripture really apply to any relationship. And for reasons which I think will make more sense as we go further along, you'll see why we're focusing on marriage. You know, I see in church world all the time that we think we've got to have focused training on marriage, on how to be a Christian at work, and all these different things. Well, quite honestly, God says, no, there's very basic Christianity. And then you walk it out and you apply it in all these different arenas. The passage that we're looking at in Philippians chapter 2 is not considered a classic marriage passage, but it has everything to do with marriage and then any relationship that we will be in. Talking about marriage is very humbling because I would love to be able to stand up here and say, well, folks, you know, as a pastor, I have everything figured out. But I know that many of you would run straight to Karen and she would say, let me tell you the truth about this. The fact is, as a husband, I am a work in progress. And that means there are some days I'm making progress and there are other days I'm a piece of work. And I acknowledge that humbly before all of you here. So in marriage, how can we thrive? How can we put down deep roots? Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. What the Apostle Paul is doing now is he is writing this letter from a prison cell to the church in Philippi. By and large, this church was doing pretty well. Overall, good things were happening there. But there were some problems unfolding. There was some tension between peoples. Some of their key leaders were squabbling with one another. Some of the other people were doing things out of questionable motives. And Paul is saying, okay, hold on. I've told you a little bit about myself and all that's going on. Now, if what Jesus has done for you really matters, that's really what he's saying in this first verse. He is saying to the people of God, if you have any encouragement, if it means anything to you, what Jesus has done, this is how you ought to live. Now, when we talk about relational issues, there are many, many factors involved. Marriages are like snowflakes. No two are exactly the same. We each bring our own unique blend of baggage into the relationship. But the truth is, when both partners choose to line up under Christ and his purpose for your marriage, then that becomes the bedrock for addressing every challenge that you face. I recognize there are deep and complex issues that sometimes marriage counselors are involved in, but I think too often we try to go after some of these other issues when really God says to all of his people, I want you to build on a firm foundation. Yes, there are some other details that you might need people who have walked further along this road than you to help out with. But you've got to have a bedrock to stand on. What we're going to talk about in these verses is the bedrock. In light of all that Jesus has done for you. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and one in purpose. One of the more modern translations starts this verse off by saying, just do me a favor. In light of all that Jesus has done for you, would you just do me a favor? Be like-minded, have the same love, and be one in spirit and purpose. First thing you can do to put roots down deep in a marriage or in any friendship is to realize that it's not about you, first of all. Many of us come to marriage and we've been so indoctrinated by Hollywood and by all kinds of other influences that you're going to find this perfect person of your dreams and they are going to be like a jigsaw puzzle. You put the two of you together and you're complete and everything is going to be perfect and you're going to run along the beach barefoot every day of your life and marriage is going to be fantastic. But there's a problem with that. It's not reality. It's a fairy tale. And you all know that. Now, marriage is wonderful. Don't get me wrong. I couldn't be happier to be married to my bride. But I also recognize that I am a sinful person by nature. And so is my wife. And so are all of us. So there are going to be challenges that face us in marriage. And one of the first is that human beings, we are intrinsically selfish. We naturally want to look out for number one. What can I get out of this? How can this job, this relationship, you name it, how could it fulfill me? How can I get my joy in life for this? And then all of a sudden, we put our hopes and our dreams on this other person, and it becomes a very unfair set of expectations for them. Because our spouse will let us down at times. Even if they're 1,000 times better than us as a person, they are a human being. They will let us down. They will fall short on some of the things that we say, I need this. And the sooner we recognize that it's not about us, the happier we'll end up being. There is a purpose for marriage that is far greater than just our happiness or thinking that we're going to be able to run barefoot along the beach the rest of the days of our lives. Marriage has a number of purposes. There's friendship, obviously. There's partnership. There's intimacy. In many cases, there's children. But the greatest purpose of marriage is to show the world a picture of Christ and the church. That's the greatest purpose. And if you think that you're going to get everything else completely fulfilled in marriage, you're going to come up short. And it will lead to disappointment. And when you're disappointed, then you're going to be nasty to your husband or your wife. God wants us to be rooted in what he says. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And you can see that in the book of Ephesians, one book earlier, chapter 5, verse 32. God wants us to reflect his love for the world through our marriages. Now think about this. If that is the case, then that is going to affect the way that I see my wife. That is going to affect the way I see my marriage. Because when I see myself in my marriage as something far more than just a way for me to get happiness, that opens up all kinds of possibilities. Because as God wants marriages to reflect his love for the world, it really does begin with husbands and wives. You know, one of the best things I can do for my children is for them to see that Karen and I are truly friends, that we enjoy hanging out together. One of the best things a child can see is mom and dad laughing together, not just doing the business of running a home, or not just a boy and a girl coexisting under a roof, but when as husbands and wives, we choose friendship with one another. Marriage really ought to be an extension of a friendship. And when that friendship isn't there, or when that friendship has eroded over time, the children will pick up on the tension in the household, and it will lead to insecurity. So really loving one another and enjoying friendship has a ripple effect on everyone around you. Children are secure when they see that mommy and daddy enjoy each other. It's great for the kids to walk into the kitchen and see mom and dad laughing over a cup of coffee together and enjoying friendship. Because if mom and dad really love each other, then that is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. When two different people with completely different wiring focus on the transforming power of Jesus Christ rather than their own wants, the relationship is going to blossom. It's going to thrive. Our Christian marriages, if you think about it, are strategic partnerships to advance the good news of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, that makes it something far deeper, far more radical than just a way that I can kind of grab and claw for my happiness or the fulfillment that I can't find in and of myself. Now, I don't want to get too technical. Of course, God wants you to enjoy friendship and partnership in marriage. But there's something far deeper than that. Marriage is not just about you getting what you want. There's a deeper purpose. The passage goes on in verse 3 and it says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. One modern translation puts it this way: don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. That blows apart everything we can think of about, wait a minute, marriage is about me getting my fulfillment. Marriage, any Christian relationship, is about me saying, how can I serve the other person? How can I look out for the other person? Key principle we've got to walk away from this is we must choose not me, but we. We must choose that marriage is a we thing, not a me thing. And I can tell you that when it comes to marriage counseling, very often you'll hear things like people saying, my husband does this, my wife does this. Well, any honest counselor has to say, I can't change the other person. In many cases, they're not there. But we can't talk about you. Men and women are very different. We say things differently. We think differently. And I just want you to be confident that I am giving a fair and balanced approach to everything here. This is the way men are. We're very logical. It's easy to understand. But you also need to see that women are very different, on the other hand. This is the way a woman thinks, okay? We are radically different. Now, the trouble is, when you get this different way of thinking and different way of processing information, you end up butting heads. We're competitive by nature. You know, we want to win. And so what happens all the time in any relationship, whether it's marriage or not, we want to win an argument. And I can tell you that when your attitude is wanting to win an argument, you are going to lose the relationship. Because when you want to win an argument, you're thinking about me. Hey, wait a minute. I am going to come out on top here. I am going to prove that I am right and they are wrong. We love to justify ourselves. It's human nature. But if you want a marriage to thrive, you can't think me. You must think we. Our default nature is to become experts at remembering everything our spouse does wrong. And then at the opportune time, when it looks like we're losing an argument, we drag out something from the past and we say, yeah, but that can destroy a marriage. We have got to say, when things are dealt with, just as God forgives us and buries it and says, I'm separating it as far as the east is from the west, we need to have that attitude with one another. We can't be dredging up old stuff that's been sorted out in the past and bringing it up afresh in an argument. When there are disagreements about what we ought to do, which will happen because we're human beings, our first response needs to not be me. How can I prove that I'm right and she's wrong? It needs to be we. What are we going to do about this? Now, we process things, as I said, very differently. In the premarital counseling course that Karen and I took, one of the mantras was not right, not wrong, just different. And that's some of the wisest advice I've heard about marriage, because you've got two people who have grown up in different households, sometimes different cultures, and you've got certain ways of doing things, and then you try to blend it together into one house, and it gets messy. One of the earlier things that we ran into difficulties with was cleanliness of the house. What happened is this. My feeling is, and guys, I'm counting on you to back me up. My feeling is that on Saturdays, you ought to just be able to kick your feet up and relax and then get around to whatever needs to be done. Well, my beloved bride, I discovered in the first couple weeks of our marriage, has a completely different philosophy. And that is, you cannot kick your feet up until you've done everything that needs to be done. And so I'm like, Houston, we have a problem here. This is just not working out. But we have different ways of doing things. And you've just got to learn to laugh at each other and say, you know, you're not right. You're not wrong. I'm not wrong. I'm not right. We're just different. And then let's work through this together. But so often those things that are neither right nor wrong, we end up fighting over. And it's ridiculous. You know, when you're dating someone or courting them, there will be certain little character traits about them which, you know, are kind of quirky. And you think, you know, this is really kind of cute. That's why I like you. You know, when you're kind of, you know, courting and trying to woo each other and win each other. But then once you're married, all of a sudden these things, which are like little grains of sand in your shoes when you're dating, grow to become boulders and they drive you crazy. And the important thing is that when we have different ways of doing things, just learn to laugh with each other. And this flows from the first thing I said, is we've got to have that friendship intact. Marriage is an extension of a friendship, and we choose we, not me. In choosing we, not me, we need to be humble. We need to confess our faults to one another. We need to confess that we don't have it all figured out in life and that my way is not always the right way. And humility has an amazing effect on a relationship. When the two players in a relationship are humble with each other, that has a magnet effect. Because, you know, all of a sudden, when there's humility, your greater concern is the relationship and the big picture. But if you've got your eyes just on yourself, you'll never be humble, you'll be proud, you'll want to defend yourself, and that is going to unravel everything. So in marriage, humility chooses the best for we rather than grabbing for me. The passage goes on here, and it says in verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough so that you can lend a helping hand to the other. Now, looking out for one another is proactive. In the laws of creation, the laws of nature, there is something called the second law of thermodynamics. And that is that everything tends towards maximum randomness. Things decay if left to themselves. Relationships are no different. And this is a problem for us guys because we tend to have the mindset of, hey, wait a minute, look, I told you I loved you up at the altar, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. It doesn't work in a marriage. We need to constantly be looking out for one another. We need to constantly be putting into the marriage rather than just thinking, I will receive everything. Because if we don't actively work to put into the marriage, it will naturally decay just like the universe all around us. From this passage, we see that we are to study one another so that we can serve one another better. As husbands and wives, we are to become students of each other. What is it that makes your wife tick? Why is it that your husband thinks this way? You need to learn to speak each other's language. Now, it's said that Americans don't have the greatest of reputations overseas. Some people will say, well, you know, what's someone that speaks two languages? Well, you know, they're a bilingual. If someone speaks three languages, they're trilingual. If they speak one language, they're American. Americans just don't have a good reputation. I lived over in England for several years. And one of the great things about living in Europe is it's very simple to go to different countries, and they all speak different languages, and they have very different habits from one another, which makes things very interesting at times. But I will tell you from personal experience that if you make just a little bit of effort to speak in their language, acknowledge their culture, they will overlook a multitude of your cultural offenses. At one point, now I don't want you to think our lives were so exotic, we flew to Venice, and that was no different than anyone here flying from Baltimore to Cleveland, okay? It's close, not a big deal, but we landed in Italy, the plane got there late at night, and there was a few buses outside the airport, and I had to get to my place where we were going. And I tried the best I could in some broken Italian to ask the guy for a ticket and to ask him if this will take us to where the railway station was. I fumbled my way through in Italian. He smiled, and then he responded in flawless English. Yes, you're on a perfect. This is the right bus. 10 seconds later, the stereotypical American tourist runs up. He's all flustered. I won't use the exact language he said, but he said, hey, where's the bus to the rail station? Doesn't anyone speak English here? And this guy would just respond to me in perfect English, just kind of. Marriage is like that. Husbands and wives, we have our own way of processing information. And one of the most helpful phrases you can apply in a marriage is, hey, help me to understand. You're saying exactly the same thing as you normally do when you say, what'd you do that for? But you try the response when you go, what'd you do that for? Versus, hey, would you help me to understand why? We've got to understand each other. We each process information differently. We give and take, and we show love in different ways. A very helpful book I've read is called Love Languages, the Five Love Languages. Many of you might be familiar with it. And it talks about the different ways people show love. Classic, stereotypical thing you'll see in a marriage is, Husband says, well, I am going to work hard. I'm going to provide. We're going to get that nice house. I'm going to buy that nice car. I'm going to work mega hours. I'm going to get all this because I love my wife. The wife is going, he must not like me. He doesn't like to spend time with me. Kids get a little disenchanted because dad isn't around. Now, instead of saying, hey, help me to understand why you're working all these mega hours. Hey, help me to understand why you don't seem to be too willing to hang out with me. We let the frustrations seep in. Well, why is he doing that? If I was doing that, that would mean that I'm really angry. Well, that might not be the case at all. And so what you get is people drifting apart because you're communicating love in a different way. We've got to learn to speak each other's languages. Seek to understand one another. Give your expectations over to God. You can't change your spouse, but God can give you what you need to respond well. We need to become students of one another. So from this passage, we see several things to think about for a healthy and a thriving marriage. One that puts roots down deep, that is anchored, and so that the storms of society and us aren't going to knock it over. We've got to realize it's not about us. We've got to choose we, not me. And we've got to study so we can serve better. The passage then says, you know, these are not just philosophical sayings. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You see, all you're doing here, if you apply these, is you are reflecting the mindset of Christ in the relationship. See, Jesus did all of these things for us. He didn't live for his own happiness. He knew that he was coming to die. When he was given a sham of a trial and hung up on a cross, he could have called down 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He obeyed his Father. He chose us instead of himself. And he knows what we need, and he gives each of us what we need in our own unique way. And this is what the Bible says about Jesus in verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So what you have here is Jesus Christ, who's God. He saw that we had a problem, and he said, I love the world so much that I'm not going to cling to my glory. I'm not going to cling to my divine rights. I'm not going to stay in my heavenly palace, but I'm going to step into their world because I love them. And then Jesus did the ultimate sacrifice. He died in our place. And he did this because he was obedient to God the Father. The good news, the gospel that Christians often talk about, is that Jesus died for us so that we could have everlasting life. But you see, this everlasting life is more than just a ticket to heaven. God takes up residence in us. Because this passage says, well, Jesus is your example. But when I hear that Jesus is my example, that's really bad news. Because quite frankly, I cannot live up to his example. He's perfect. He's got an advantage on all of us. For me to just stand up here and pound the pulpit and say, Jesus did it, you need to do it too, would be really bad news. Because we'd all fall short of that. It would be the same as me taking my team of 9-year-old girls who play house league soccer, not even travel, and saying, all right, I want you to sit in front of this TV and I'm going to show you David Beckham or Mia Hamm taking a free kick. And did you see how they bent it around that wall of people and got it right into the goal from 40 yards out? That's what I want you to do. Now look, I know it's kind of hard, but I'm just going to play it for you over and over and over. And I'll also do it in slow motion. They still couldn't do it. And it's the same with us trying to follow Jesus. He is our example, but that is not the good news. The good news is that he died for us and rose again so that we could have relationship with God. And when we come to Jesus for salvation, God says, I will take up residence in you. And now that God is in us, he says, I'll give you what you need to live a Christ-like life. God didn't just leave us to ourselves and say, hey, this Bible is like a video. I just want you to watch it and follow Jesus. Because we'll fall short every time. But God says, I'm going to come live in you, and I will give you what you need. And what this means is that any relationship we're in, whether it be marriage, whether it be friendship, is something that every day we need to seek divine intervention on and say, God, would you help me? Would you live through me? Because I need you to do the things that I can't do in and of myself. And God will give us everything that we need. Jesus didn't live for himself. He obeyed the Father. And in verse 9, it says this, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God honors those who, out of obedience to him, first of all, it's out of obedience to him, realize that life and relationships are not just about ourselves. There's a far deeper purpose. We choose to look out for others. It's about we, not me. And we seek ways to serve others. We seek ways to understand and see what are their needs so that I can minister to them. As I said earlier, I am very much a work in progress. Sometimes I make progress, sometimes I'm a piece of work. I've only been married 15 years, and I'm grateful for it. I pray that God gives me many more. But today, we're also celebrating a very special day with a dear couple. Roland and Marietta Wolf, today is your 50 years and 3 days marriage ceremony, and we want to celebrate with you and ask you some questions if you'd like to come up here. Now, come on up. As a church, we always look for ways that we can enjoy and celebrate things with one another. And we're going to be celebrating with the Wolves in just a few minutes here after the service. But I so enjoyed our time with you as we talked about our lives and what the Lord has meant to you and how he's worked in your marriage. And you agreed to answer a couple questions. So are you ready for this? First of all, Roland, I love the way you said how you met. Can you tell us?
Don't you want to ask her first?
No, because she's got the next question first. I love the way you said how you guys met. So tell us about it.
I see. Let me give you a little background. After I graduated from college, I went away. I was in the Air Force through ROTC. And I went away to pilot training at Vance Air Force Base in Enid, Oklahoma. But before I went, I realized in my life that I had dated a lot of girls in high school, a few in college. And I figured there were a lot of nice girls around, and I figured I could probably get along with just about any one of them. Because I'm kind of an easygoing guy, see.
You can ask
but,
later.
But I didn't know. So... But I wasn't that strong a Christian. I had joined the church when I was 7 years old. And I knew that God had a plan for my life. And I'd heard that God had somebody picked out for me. And I prayed. And I don't pray very often, but I prayed and I said, Lord, I'm not smart enough to pick out the right one. I'm just not. Would you pick out the one that you want me to have? And would you let me know? And like a guy, it's like telling a lady you love them. You tell it once, that's enough. I didn't have to keep praying that prayer over because I already prayed it. I went away to pilot training, and about halfway through, we went to the guys went to town to Enid, Oklahoma. If you ever have been there, it's kind of out in the plains, and there's not a whole lot not a whole lot of girls around there. And I didn't know. And I went to a dance, and I went and played pool for a while, and went back to the where we were having a dance, and it was dark. And I looked across the room, and there across the room, it became enchanting because I saw a stranger across the crowded room. So I went over and boldly I'm not very bold. It's really hard for me to do this. I went over and asked her to dance with me. And within the first dance, the resonance started coming. It's like God was saying, here she is. I wrote to my mom and I said, I found her. Now, what's interesting about that, for a long time I thought, well, maybe this is a love at first sight thing. And, you know, there's a lot of controversy about that. But I'm about ready to conclude it's not that it's love at first sight. It's love that when you know that God's behind it. And I wasn't that strong a person. I was in charge of life myself. I hadn't turned over things to the Lord. But one enchanted evening, I saw her across this crowded room. And she was the one. So for you who are not married yet, I would encourage you, begin praying. Because a marriage that's got Jesus at the top and the two people at the on the end of a triangle, they come up and come closer as they come to him. That's the answer to that question.
Thank you. Now, what is one thing, I'll let you answer this together. What's one thing that you would tell anyone about marriage that you've learned that will help you thrive in marriage?
It was a wonderful message that you had today, and all those things are just really right on, and I really appreciate that. But for us, I believe the bottom line is commitment. Because if you were married in the church, you know, you made those vows not only to each other, but you made a covenant with the Lord. And we took that commitment very seriously. That for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. And there's a lot of rough bumps in the road, you know, as you travel. And we've made it 50 years, but we could never have done it alone. That covenant with the Lord, he was with us, and the three of us were able to make it together. So I pray for you that if you are married, that you will think about that covenant that you made with each other several years ago. Go back over those vows and renew that fellowship and that covenant with the Lord. And pray. My prayer is that someday you'll be standing up here and telling everybody that you made it to 52.
Amen. Now, yep.
She forgot.
Uh-oh.
Tell them about how you prayed for a Christian husband. I didn't even know I was a Christian. She's not going to tell you.
Tell you what, as a church family, we love to celebrate together. And right after the service, we're going to be having cake right out there. Everyone is invited, so please stick around for a time of fellowship right after this service. Get a chance to talk to Roland and Marietta, and they will be out there, and you can ask them any questions about marriage.
Can I tell them one more thing?
You can tell them one more thing.
I told you, you should.
Hey, that's all right.
Dr. Dobson and his program, Focus on the Family, one time years ago, I don't know who did this, somebody else did it, but they did a survey of people who had been married 50 years and asked them, what was it made their marriage last? And they gave the most curious answer. It wasn't love, it wasn't make me feel good, I achieved all my, it was simply that they were best friends. Think about that, best friends. And think about you didn't use the word submission today, but you used the word think of others better than yourself. Can you think of your spouse as better than yourself? I heard just recently a guy was asked how to make a marriage last. And what do you have to do to make a marriage last? And he said, do whatever your wife tells you. Now, that is kind of funny. But look at it. Look beneath it and realize that what's at the base of it is considering your wife better than yourself. Consider your spouse better than yourself. Not me first, you first. Not me first. And you saw the little demonstration we had here at the beginning. I suggested she go first. It's, you know, no. You don't get rid of all arguments. Anyway, she prayed for me too.
Hey. All right. Congratulations to both of you. So everyone's invited to celebrate with them afterwards. Just in wrapping up here, I'd like for the worship team to come forward now. But just remember that Jesus came, first of all, to save you, to get you right with God. Your greatest need is to be forgiven. When you know him as your Savior, he then takes up residence in you and will give you everything you need to do the things that you need to do for a thriving marriage that will be anchored deeply with deep roots. Heavenly Father, I pray that as a congregation, Lord, our marriages would thrive. I pray for all the relationships that we're involved in, our friendships, that we would use the example of Jesus, that we would look for others' needs ahead of our own, that we'd see that you have a bigger purpose than just us. And Lord, let us live as people who seek to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.